Well, we will not be turning to the scripture printed in your bulletin because Seth is not here. So I invite you to turn actually to the book of Job, chapter 38. We will read that a little bit later. But before we do, I've asked Mark to come and pray for me. And all the kids can come back with her.
Please pray with me. Father God, we ask that you be with Brett.
Be with him as he brings us your truths. Bring with him as he brings us your love. Father, let his words be yours. Let them be on our hearts, on our minds today and going forward. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. I grew up in a small town, rural town in south central Michigan, Jackson, Michigan, and we had a very kind of eclectic surrounding neighborhood that I thought was kind of normal, but looking back, I discovered that there was nothing normal about it. Let's start a mile away. I had a friend there who was about as bad of a kid as you could be growing up. He among his accolades, set fire to a forest. I may or may not have been there at the time. Just down the road from him, there was a developmentally disabled man who used to stand or sit in front of his bay window and watch us kids play and watch the cars go by all day long. And there were even rumors that he would get out at night and look into our windows. If you come a little closer, we had a man who was a mortician, another house closer, there was a family whose father was a prison guard. Right next door to me was a little person, a woman, who lived alone in this big house and would throw huge parties all the time, and even had a nice big garden to help supply those parties. And then on the other side next door to me was the Bonnie family. And then at different times during my childhood, they had a monkey in a cage in the basement, and an alligator in a little pond in their basement. So it was a strange upbringing living in that neighborhood. But I will say this, Boyd Bonney, the son who lived next door, was the cool kid of the neighborhood. He was the strong, big, kid that everybody looked up to. And so if you were in my neighborhood, if you could get on his side, you were in really good shape because nobody wanted to cross Boyd Bonney. So thankfully, Boyd took a liking to me and my brothers, and so we had no fear of really being bullied or being targeted by anybody in our neighborhood, because they knew if they messed with us, they were going to have to mess with Boyd. So think about that illustration a minute, because we have one who is infinitely more powerful, infinitely stronger, and one who says that he's on our side. And so when you have somebody that powerful on your side, it brings a couple of things to your life. Hopefully there are many more, but the two I want to focus in this morning are the fact that when you know the God of the universe and the God Almighty of the universe, that brings great humbleness to your life. It also brings great comfort, and we're going to explore that this morning, looking at how that looked like, what that looked like for Job. Before we do that, though, think about this attribute of God's called omnipotence. It is, by definition, having unlimited authority, unlimited influence, and having the ability to do whatever he wants. Now, of course, there has to be a caveat of God can't do absolutely everything, right? Because God cannot sin, he cannot lie, he cannot deceive, he cannot suffer, he cannot change, he cannot be destroyed. But according to his perfect nature is what he can do. He can do absolutely anything that he wants. And that is determined by his will and his nature. Of course, he wills it and it is done. We saw this in Genesis. Let there be light. And immediately there was light. And so on. Not only is God's power revealed in creation, but also in miracles and delivering Israel from Egypt. I love how the Shorter Catechism, question 11, talks about God's providence. It says that he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. And then we see his power at work in the person of Christ, as we've just considered through this Advent season, the miracle of the virgin birth and the perfect life that Jesus led and ultimately going to the cross, and God's power being demonstrated in his resurrection. If you aren't quite sure, I'd be surprised, but let me read a couple of scriptures for you. The psalmist says in Psalm 147, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." Of course, the angel in Luke 1 says, "For nothing is impossible with God." And Jeremiah says in chapter 32 of his book, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." So somewhere down the line, Job caught wind of this power of God because he says similar things in his book. In Job 5, he says he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. In Job 9, he says that his wisdom is profound, his power is vast. And then he says, if it were his intentions, in Job 34, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together. All man would return to the dust. Job understood, in part, God's power. But throughout the book of Job, we find that he didn't really apply that to his life terribly well. You know the story, maybe, of Job, where God allows Job to suffer incredible things, and yet is called to remain faithful. He lost his family, he lost his income, he lost his health, and understandably struggles with the question of why. Why would you do this, God? Why would this happen? You know, we look at Job, at least I look at Job, and I think, man, if I were in his situation, I would hope to be as faithful. And yet, then last night comes along where I had trouble sleeping, and I was mad at God for not allowing me to sleep. So, we all go through that, don't we? Times where we are frustrated with what God brings about in our life, angry, asking the question of why. Job struggled with the question of why. He had friends, so-called, that came alongside of him and counseled him. Unfortunately, they counseled him in ways that were wrong. They were convinced that he was being punished for his sin, which at least Job understood that that wasn't the case. But he begins to really cross a line in the book where he complains to God, he justifies his own innocence, and he demands a hearing before God. Some of you know Callie in our congregation. She is a lawyer. Job is her favorite book of the Bible by far. She just loves it. She is involved with youth ministry, and she loves to teach from the book of Job. I'm convinced part of it is because Job is very judicial. There's a courtroom kind of setting in the book of Job. And so in this book, you have Job, the defendant, being accused of crimes that he didn't commit, by his friends who kind of act as the prosecuting attorneys. And Job continues to insist on his innocence. He continues to insist on gaining a hearing before God, who, of course, acts as the judge and jury in the book. But he gets to the point where he starts to want God to take the stand. And he wants to question God. And he wants to accuse God. It reminds me of the movie A Few Good Men, where Lieutenant Daniel Caffey does the unthinkable, right? He calls Colonel Nathan R. Jessup to the stand. In a far more incredible way, Job wants to call God to the stand, and he wants to have a word with God. Listen to some of these. You can turn to them if you want, but I can also just read them here. In Job 10, verse 2, Job says, "I will say to God, tell me what charges you have against me." He says in chapter 13, "I will surely defend my ways to his face. Listen carefully to my words. Let your ears take in what I say. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated. Can anyone bring charges against me? If so, I will be silent and die." Chapter 13, verses 22 and 23, once again. "Then summon me, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply." And then finally here in Job 32, verse 1, Job has had enough, and he says to God, "I will question you, and God, you will answer me." And it's at that point in chapter 32 that the friends throw their hands up in the air and they give up, because they see that Job was righteous in his own eyes, and they stopped their badgering. They saw the state of Job's heart and gave up. And this is where we come to Job 38. After all of the demands of Job, this is how God answers his question of, "God, why are you doing this to me?" And I'll read the whole chapter, because it does give you a sense of how God's response works. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel, my words, without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, 'This far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the path to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." Love the sarcasm of God there. Or here, yeah. "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The water has become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? And of course, it continues, chapter 39. Chapter 40, chapter 41, God relentlessly reminds Job who he is, who Job is, and who God is. I hope you've noticed that Job had a lot of questions for God, and God never answers one of them, does he? Why is that? Why doesn't God is showing Job. He's humbling Job to realize that God knows what he's doing, that I know what I'm doing, Job, and you do not. Job is silenced. Job is shown how little he understands of God and his ways, and he is silenced. Chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. And then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind again. Now, who hasn't been humbled by God during a violent storm or a blizzard or seeing crashing waves or a star-filled night or a sunrise or a sunset? And in those moments, we can relate to Job saying, I am small. I am, in other words, I am unworthy. When we truly stand before God and see His power in those moments, we are humbled, and our arrogance, our self-righteousness, our demand for the answers, our complaints really do fade away in those moments, don't they? I've heard this quote where if you've never been afraid of God, you've never really stood before God. One of my professors in seminary is a man named Steve Brown. Some of you have heard of him. My second year of seminary, Hurricane Andrew had just hit Florida. This was 30 years ago, showing you my age. But anyway, in a chapel sermon, I will never forget Steve Brown relaying what it was like to hunker down in the closet of his house and go through Hurricane Andrew. For whatever reason, I don't know why he didn't evacuate, but he and his wife stayed put, and he said as they sat in this close closet, he began to feel the wind and the rain. The walls began to be destroyed, the ceiling or the roof was taken off. And he said it was frightening. It was a fearful moment, of course. But he said what was most strange about it was there was both fear and awe going on at the same time. And he said, if there were room in that closet, he said he would have fell on his face in worship of this awesome, powerful God who showed his power in this storm. He was humbled when he saw the power of God. There is also, for the believer, great comfort in serving and knowing this powerful God. Job put his hand over his mouth, he says, in verse 4. It was an act of humble submission, but it was also an act of trust, of rest, of yielding to him with a closed mouth and an open heart. It was a man who didn't need his questions answered anymore. We do have an all-powerful God who is on our side, and that should bring us great comfort. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? There really is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We do have an all-powerful God who is on our side. And if that is the case, we have no reason to be anxious. If he isn't all-powerful, then yes, we should be anxious. But because he is, we should be able to trust. Steve Brown also quoted this rabbi's prayer that fits here nicely. He says, or the prayer says, "Thou art great, we are small. Thou art infinite, we are finite. Thou art eternal, we tarry but just a little while. But with all thy greatness and all of thy power, thou dost bend down low and listen to the sound of our tears as they strike the ground." We who are believers have a God who is so powerful that we can know his peace in whatever storm we're sitting through. The last story from Steve during that hurricane, he and his wife weren't alone in that closet. They were joined by Quincy the Wonder Dog. I don't know why he named his dog Quincy the Wonder Dog, but he did. And it was during the worst of the hurricane, when they were crouched in that closet, that Quincy began to drop a ball in his lap. He wanted to play. And Steve said he surely heard the noise, he surely felt the rain, he surely heard the walls crumbling and saw the ceiling being carried away, but he wanted to play. Why? Why did he want to play? And Steve's conclusion was, because I was there. Whatever storm you might be going through right now, or whatever storm you may go through in the future, you can play in the midst of it because he is there and he's not leaving you. He will stay, he will remain there, and he will remind you in those times that he knows what he's doing, that he's got the universe under his control, including your universe. So as we come this morning to this table, it is a new year, but I want to remind you that this table is, in a sense, a new promise, because we believe that it's a means of grace, which means when we partake of it by faith, that there is a real work of grace to our hearts. There's real strength to be found here. There's real spiritual nurturing and nourishment to be found. There's real trust to be gained by communing with the God of the universe. So I invite you to come to this table. If you know Christ as your Savior, this table is for believers. It's for believers who have confessed that publicly in any evangelical church. And it's a reminder that he is a powerful God who loves you and who's working even in the midst of difficult times. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are too quick to complain, too quick to demand, too quick to want relief, too quick to put you on the stand. Forgive us for those times, and please remind us this morning that you are God, You're the God of the universe, and you've got it all in your hands. So help us to trust you even as we come to this table. We thank you for this table pointing us to the work of Christ, for your power being displayed even in his raising from the dead. Work through this time, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.